Picture the scene at the end of Exodus 14. The bodies of thousands of men and animals floating in the water. Many others washed up on the shoreline. News begins to filter out. No survivors. At the same time, on the opposite side of the water, a huge church gathering of maybe 3 million people. And they can see some of the bodies washed up on the shore. It specifically specifies that this they could see that. How did that Christian church respond to that event? What kind of prayers were offered for that situation, that catastrophe? Well, the leader of that vast church gathering sang a prayer to the Lord God. It was not a prayer for the bereaved families, nor was it in any way sad about what had happened. It was a prayer of great joy and praise. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. This prayer of praise meets with general approval, and a woman leads all the women in an exuberant chorus of these words: sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. How can this be? How can this prayer be? How could Moses and Miriam pray in such a way, faced with such an apparently terrible event? Many of us find this kind of incident in the Old Testament a little difficult. There are no mass deaths like this in the New Testament. And it's led some to imagine that the Old Testament and the New Testament are in a kind of conflict over this kind of a matter. One of the most common objections raised against the Bible centers on the way such violent deaths are given such divine approval. Often we prefer to keep such Old Testament stories at arm's length. Maybe a little embarrassed by them, maybe defensive about them, and yet they are recorded to challenge and instruct us, to comfort us and encourage us. Moses' great prayer of praise of Exodus 15 is not some biblical aberration, but a model of Christian prayer written to teach us. Not that we are to respond to natural disasters and tragedies with songs of praise. Moses didn't write this so that we would shout, "Praise the Lord," every time we heard about a flood disaster. That is not what the Bible is teaching us here. But we must learn the particular lessons that the Bible is teaching us in Exodus 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 reminds us that all these things happened to the church long ago under Moses to teach the church of today important lessons. So with that in mind, let's turn to the book of Exodus and recap on what led up to the drowning of all these soldiers and Moses' prayer. The Lord God had raised up the ancient Egyptian nation in order to show his glory to the whole world. The empire of the pharaohs had an amazing opportunity. The church of God was living right among them. The ship of salvation had docked right among them and was ready to take on passengers. What a gracious opportunity. However, if you remember what happened earlier in the book of Exodus, you'll realize that not many of the Egyptians put their trust in the Lord God of Israel. Not many had faith in Christ. This ancient pagan empire is nothing like the modern state of Israel, the modern state of Egypt, in which it's said maybe 15% of Egyptians are Christian, either Coptic Orthodox or Coptic Evangelical. It was nothing like that. This ancient empire of the pharaohs was a merciless and cruel regime with no regard for the word of God. The book of Exodus begins, if you remember, right at the beginning, it begins with the attempted genocide of the Hebrew people. The level of brutality and oppression against the Hebrews was almost of modern proportions. There was no appreciation of the gospel opportunity that was in their midst. We see a handful of Egyptians in chapter 9 join with the people of God. They feared the word of the Lord and obeyed him. But by and large, under the infamous leadership of the Pharaoh, the Egyptians ignored the repeated opportunities for repentance that the Lord offered to them. And we must remember how those were repeated opportunities. We must remember how incredibly patient the Lord had been. The terrible judgment of chapter 14 had not come without warning. Over and over again, the Lord had sent Moses to Pharaoh with more and more opportunities for repentance. And even when they were refused, the Lord says, "No, go again. Try again. Go and warn him again." The plagues had each been preceded with warnings and an offered way out with that collision course with disaster. And yet on each occasion, the gospel had been rejected. Christ had sent Moses to that ancient, unbelieving empire over and over again, but only a tiny number feared the word of the Lord. And finally, that 10th plague came in chapters 11 and 12. The death of every firstborn male. This plague was both the most terrible and yet the most gracious. The 10th plague was obviously terrible, but it was accompanied with one of the most powerful presentations of the cross of Christ in the whole of the Old Testament. This terrible judgment as Christ passed through the land, bringing death, judgment, it could be avoided if a lamb was killed and its blood applied to the door frame of the house. What a striking and powerful and unequivocal announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. After this, finally, the Egyptians were ready to let the church of God go. The living God had humiliated all the powerless gods of the Egyptians. It was unambiguously clear that there was only one way to avoid the judgment of God, and that was through faith in Christ. Surely there could be no more opposition to the word of the Lord after all that. And this tells us so much about the problem of the human heart. After all that had happened, the Egyptians were still determined to oppose the word of the Lord. They were determined to persecute the church and reject this gracious word. In Exodus 14, we see chariots from all over Egypt joining a murderous pursuit after the people of God. Everything looked desperate. The people of God were trapped. They were not fighters. They'd never fought or been to war. They had no weapons. On the one side was the Red Sea. On the other was an enormous, very hostile army, an army determined to commit genocide. It looked like the end of the road for the church. Yet, Moses preached the gospel to the people of God. In chapter 14, verse 13, he told the whole church not to trust in their own abilities, but to simply stand still and trust in Christ to save them. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And which is exactly what they did see. Christ did save them. In chapter 14, from verse 19 and 20, we see the angel of God, the eternal Christ, stand between the church and this murderous army to protect them. And then he caused the waters of the Red Sea to part, allowing his people to walk across on dry land on their way to the promised land. Well, on seeing that, the angel of God in a cloud of fire and smoke standing between them and the people of God, and then seeing that this angel of God is able to part the Red Sea and allow 3 million people to walk across, on seeing that, what would these Egyptians do now? The power of Christ to do everything that he promised had been miraculously demonstrated before their eyes so many times. And now in this way, surely now would be the moment to repent. Now they had to give up their opposition to Christ. It would be utter madness to resist the living God any longer. And yet, human sin and unbelief is utter madness. There is nothing reasonable about resisting Jesus Christ. There is nothing to be admired or respected about refusing the gospel of God. It is utter folly and willful blindness. And so the Egyptian army of Exodus 14 stands as a testimony down through history, warning the whole world of the inevitable fate of those who will not trust in Jesus Christ. Even after such miraculous warnings, the Egyptians, with mindless unbelief, rushed after the people of God to kill them. And finally, judgment fell upon them, and they were all killed. Not a single one survived. Not a single one survived. It is against this background that we must study Moses and Miriam's prayer of praise. They had witnessed all these things. They had witnessed both the extreme patience of the living God and the invincible, inescapable judgment of God. They had seen how slow the Lord Christ is to bring judgment against those who refuse his gospel. How patiently he had offered new warnings, new opportunities for life. They'd seen that. But they'd also seen that his slow anger cannot be ultimately avoided. They had seen the incredible love that he has for those who trust in him, and they had seen that ignoring Christ brings inevitable judgment. Exodus 12 to 14 had been an historic presentation of both the love and the anger of the living God. This is how we are to understand this prayer. The Lord Christ had just given them, Moses and the Israelites and Miriam, the Lord Christ had given them a limited presentation of the final judgment of his second coming. The people who trusted him were saved, and those that refused him were judged. It was such a vivid moment of gospel truth that Moses could do nothing other than sing this mighty prayer of praise. What else could he do when having witnessed such a powerful presentation of the ultimate reality that we face? It's an incident, this incident of the crossing of the Red Sea, the fact that the church of God is saved and that the wicked are judged. That incident is recalled by many people throughout the Old Testament. It's so commonly recalled as one of the great historic acts of Christ presenting the gospel. It's remembered throughout the Psalms and the prophets. We constantly come across it. When Isaiah, to pick just one example, when Isaiah is building up to his great prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth at the end of the book, he recalls the events of Exodus 14. Isaiah reminds his readers that no matter how triumphant and powerful and undefeatable the wicked seem right now, no matter how oppressed the Christian church may seem today, yet it will not be long before the Lord Christ will rend the heavens and come down to vindicate those who trust him and overthrow all those who insist on continuing in evil. And he will create a new heavens and a new earth. So, Exodus 15, verse 2. Moses sees that in the face of seemingly certain defeat, the Lord has become the salvation of those who trust in him. He is to be praised, for he is worthy of our trust. He has not let down those who trusted in him. He is our God. He has not disappointed those who went before us, our fathers. Every generation can recall the great things that the Lord has done. Verses 3 to 5, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. This is good news which should make every Christian pray with deep praise. The Lord is a warrior. The apparent strength of evil is nothing compared to the warrior God. When our Savior Christ goes out to war against evil, there is victory before the war even begins. We saw that in Revelation chapter 19. Isn't that passage powerful? When Christ does come out at his appearing, his second coming, he goes out to war and there is victory. There is no war, there's just instant victory. Even when all the forces of evil are gathered together, they are defeated in an instant at the appearing of Christ, the rider on the white horse, the warrior God. This should fill us with great praise. When we look at all the evil and injustice in the world, we do not need to become bitter or defeated. We do not need to fight evil with evil or resign ourselves to the victory of evil. No, the Lord is a warrior. The battle belongs to the Lord. We don't become resigned in the face of evil, no matter how big it appears, because we know the Lord is a warrior. The victory has already been won in Christ. When we suffer evil for following Christ, when we suffer loss when we bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do not need to take up arms against our enemies. We don't need to win the wars ourselves. We don't need to. We can do the impossible and repay evil with good. Precisely because the Lord is a warrior, we need not fear that injustice will win. We don't need to see all debts settled right now. We trust in him. We can leave vengeance to the Lord. who will administer justice far better than we ever could. No, we repay evil with good because we know he is coming. Verses 6 to 8 of Exodus 15. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. The living Christ is not a mere idea or a religious philosophy. He is the real Lord of all, majestic in power. He is the one the world needs to fear because he is coming with majesty to overthrow all who oppose him. We cannot read the first half of the book of Exodus without being overwhelmed by both his love and his anger. His love is shown in his patient desire to save anybody and everybody from the coming judgment. He doesn't want anyone to face his anger against sin. The fact that he came to die on the cross, facing the divine wrath on our behalf for no personal benefit, simply so that the whole world could escape from the coming wrath, that definitively shows the depth and strength and sincerity of his love, and the fact that he gives such vivid warnings of the day of God flows from his love. However, this in no way lessens the reality of his anger against evil. And we see that in verses 6 to 8 of Exodus 15. The terrible events of Exodus 14 are a tiny glimpse of what his anger looks like when it is given expression. Verse 7 of Exodus 15 is a sober warning that we must pass on to everyone we know. If we do not tell them about this, we are no friends. We are no friends of them if we do not tell them the truth of Exodus 15, verse 7. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. It's a sober warning. It's a terrifying warning. It is a thing to make us fear. Everyone we know must know that. We dare not allow them to face the grave unless they know that. And in verses 9 to 10, we see what so provoked his anger. The enemy boasted. Well, we might say, the idea of God being angry, I find that distasteful. Look what it is that provokes his anger. If we're not angered by evil and injustice, what's wrong with us? He is rightly angered. Look at verses 9 and 10. The enemy boasted. The enemy had no sense of their urgent need. Look what the enemy was boasting. I'll pursue, I'll overtake them, I'll divide the spoils, I'll gorge myself on them, I'll draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. Their thoughts were only on what evil they could accomplish, what selfish wickedness they could do. They were ready to kill and steal without mercy. But praise God, the Lord is a warrior, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. The boasting of the enemy was shown up for the empty boast that it was. The enemy thought that they had nothing to fear from the Lord God of Israel. Yeah, his warnings, I've heard them. So what? Even though he was the only God who had shown himself to be real and powerful, no other God had actually done anything at any point. This God had always done exactly what he said he was going to do. And they still did not fear him. They still did not fear the warnings given. They perhaps thought that they had religion sorted out. Perhaps they weren't even interested in religion and cared only for the wickedness they were involved in, pursuing their own agendas. Or perhaps they thought that their own spirituality, the spirituality of the Egyptian gods, was enough. And yet, verse 11, who among the gods is like you, O Lord, Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. All the so-called gods of human religion are nothing. It's only the Lord Christ who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and capable of working wonders. Verses 12 to 13. He alone can overcome evil and with unfailing love redeem those who trust him, bringing them to the new creation in which he will live with them, his holy dwelling. When he comes to settle his people in the new creation that he's prepared for them, that holy dwelling, then verses 14 to 16, the whole world will tremble at his appearing. All the leaders of the unbelieving world, all those who have guided people away from Christ, will be terrified. Then there will be no more mocking of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church that has so long been persecuted and ridiculed will be seen for what it is. The people bought by the Lord as his very own. At the end of verse 16, the people you bought. For them, for us, the arrival of the warrior Lord will be the greatest day of all. Don't we long for that day when he appears in all his awesome glory to go out to war against evil? Don't we look forward to that day, the greatest day of all? Then, verses 17 to 18, all that we have hoped for since the beginning of the world will happen. All that the church has hoped for since the beginning of the world, it will happen. We will share in the Lord's own inheritance. His own inheritance. We are his very own inheritance. We also will inherit with him. We will inherit the world itself. And the world will be the very dwelling of the Lord, the place where he will live with his people forever and ever. All that causes suffering and pain, all injustice and evil, all that brings death and decay, all that causes grief and sorrow will be gone once and for all. For the Lord will reign forever and ever. Evil will not finally win. It's what we learn from Exodus 15. Evil will not finally win. Unbelief will not be vindicated. Evil will not be simply wounded, only to recover later. There will be no partial victory when Christ, the warrior, appears. Then all things will be made right. And the majestic victory of Exodus 14 gives us great assurance of that. We should read Exodus 14 when we feel defeated, when evil seems so victorious. We read Exodus 14 and 15. We see things clearly again. Exodus 15 challenges us to pray with greater praise, to fill our prayers with accounts of the mighty victories of the Lord over evil, to praise the Lord. We need to remember the great things he has done. It's not sufficient to simply utter the words, praise the Lord, all the time. Praise the Lord because he has hurled the horse and its rider into the sea. Praise the Lord because of the cross. Praise the Lord because of all the things that he's done. As Psalm 105, verse 2 puts it, sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. That's how we praise him. That's how Moses praises him. And in doing this, we set our hearts and minds on the appearing of Jesus Christ. If we praise the Lord for what he has done and long for the final appearing of his victory, then we live out the gospel more faithfully. We will not only remember that the battle belongs to the Lord, it's not our battle to win, it's his battle, but we will also have the confidence to do what is good, even when it seems hopeless. We have such a glorious hope, such a certain victory, that we need not be weary of doing good. When we feel overwhelmed by evil, not only on the global scale, we'll always feel overwhelmed by it on the global scale, but even in our own personal experience, then we remember certainly the great victory of the cross. The Lord is a warrior, and evil has no future. We long for his appearing and keep on patiently doing what is good. We remember what Christ has done, not only at a service of Holy Communion, but every day. We remember what Christ has done so that we can live right now and hope right for the future. As Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, all the power, and all the greatness, now and forever. Amen.